Well, as we gather again to sit in front of God's Word, and in particular this text of 1 Corinthians 13, we come to a portion of the text that doesn't usually get a lot of time because it seems in one sense so simple. In a lot of ways it is simple, not simply done, but fairly simply explained. And that is to this attribute of love, which is love is kind. So the first thing I want to see is the calling of kindness, and to see that first it's an action. It's an action. When we look at this word in the Bible, a few things, as far as patterns, begin to emerge. That when we see the word kindness, it shows time and time again that it means to provide something beneficial for someone else. It's an act of beneficence. It's to do good. To do good and to be kind are often used synonymously in Scripture. So, for instance, from the psalm we read this morning, the Lord is faithful in all His words. And notice, He's kind in all of His works. And then it goes on to express what those works are. He upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. All the eyes of the earth look to You, and You give them food in due season. You open Your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. And according to the psalmist, all of those actions of God, His satisfying the desires and the needs of His creation, both human and animal, that expresses or shows forth the kindness of God to the world. It does not just refer, as oftentimes we think of it culturally, to an inner attitude on God's part. He doesn't just, you know, feel kindly toward us, but it's equated with the actions of God towards men. Now, Charles Hodge says it this way, it refers to God giving favors. It properly means useful, meaning it's of use. He does good, and His doing good is useful to those that He's serving in His goodness. Kindness is the opposite of abuse and hatred or harshness and cruelty. It is an action. But kindness is also an attitude. While it's not just an attitude, it's also an inner disposition. It's a temperament that leads one to do good. You can, of course, do good works or be kind outwardly while being rotten in all of your action. You can do good and have a harsh or demeaning attitude, right? So you can do kind actions in a very unkind manner, you know, grumbling the whole time while doing the right thing. You know, nobody around here can do it right, so I'll just do it for you. Notice, you're doing a kind action by getting the job done, but your disposition isn't one of kindness. I'm sure we all know it, you know, the martyr complex. That sort of servanthood is not considered kindness scripturally. You know, the sort of, you know, duty-bound kind who say, you know, I do all of these things, and therefore there's 100% expectation that you owe me for what I'm doing. All I do for you, and you treat me like this. Scripturally speaking, those sorts of servant actions, those sorts of doing good towards others don't equate with kindness because they don't have an inner disposition of kindness or well-meaning. So it's an action, it's a doing of good, it's an attitude, a disposition that wants to do good towards others, and it has an aim. We all like the idea of kindness. You know, there's a lot, if you Google kindness, so many wonderful projects out there come up. You can listen to podcasts for days and TED Talks on end. Kindness is a wonderful concept, and we all like to be recipients of it, and we all would think fancy ourselves in one way or another as kind people. But it gets a lot more complex when you ask the question, who do we aim our kindness at? Who is the one deserving of it? It's clear when you see how the New Testament uses this word, that it's an action of goodness performed from good intent and gentleness towards specifically undeserving and unkind people. I mean, the most obvious example of this comes from the very lips of our Lord when He says in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting anything back, then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High. Listen to this, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. I mean, we like the idea of helping the old lady across the street or opening the door for the well-dressed person who's likely to thank us at the end, or when we're in good spirits to let the guy in traffic because, you know, we've got time on our hands, you know, as long as we get a wave at the end or something. But what about the person who cut you off in traffic, you know, and has a Hillary sticker to boot, or Trump, depending on your flavor? What about the person you go out of your way to be polite to? And not only to acknowledge, not only do they not acknowledge it, they act as if that's just what they deserve from you. It's expected. Why wouldn't you do those things for me? You know, when we start to think of, you know, what we expect when we do our kindnesses, it's hard to imagine doing kind things to someone repeatedly who shows no gratitude and has no desire to give back in like kind. But God says, that's exactly how my kindness works. I am always being kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. I mean, there are countless people bumbling around this planet that He has made, receiving warm sun on their faces every day, the joys of food and companionship, family and friends, the glories of childbirth and the joys that come with just taking in the beauties and the goodness of this world, who never once lift up their heads to say thank you to the God that made it all, much less to say thank you for their being, their very existing. And yet, the world keeps on spinning, and day by day they have air to breathe and food to eat, and even blessings on top of the bare necessities. God does kindnesses every single day to those who despise Him, who hurt the creation that He has made, who abuse people made in His image, and He still, day after day, serves them. And not only does He do it, He has good intention behind His actions. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and His forbearance and His patience, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Notice, He does good because He intends good. He gives kindnesses with the intentions that a good end will come out for the recipient of the kindness, that they will be led to repentance so He can only shower more kindness upon them. He gives them good for their own good, even when they despise that goodness. As one author writes, kindness is the attitude God has when He interacts with people. God has a right to insist on our immediate and total conformity to His will. And He could be quite harsh with us, getting us to conform. But He is not harsh. He treats us as a good father might treat a learning child. And this becomes our pattern, end quote. So when we say love is kind, we don't just mean kind of, you know, Southern niceness, even though there is some kindness there, and we'll talk about that. But it means love that does good from a heart intending good to those who do not appreciate the good that you do. And the Bible says, if you want to know what love is, if you want to evaluate yourself, it says love is kind in this way. Well, if that's what kindness is, or the calling of kindness, the second thing I want us to see is that we're killed by kindness, quite literally. Why are we not these kind of people? As you hear this, you've got to at least see a little bit where you're falling short of this kind of standard. Why does this expectation, love is kind, weigh so heavy on us and end up killing us? Well, mainly because it's who we think we are. The reality is the Bible makes plain that there is a cruelty that comes from the righteous. Or let me put it this way, there is a cruelty that comes from those who perceive a righteousness they don't actually possess. When we think that we are something, when we are not what we think we are, that comes with all sorts of baggage. And one of the pieces of baggage is not kindness, we will see. Who we think we are, especially in comparison to others, will be the key to whether we are kind or whether we are cruel. Some of you have maybe read Jonathan Haidt's book, The Righteous Mind. He speaks in that particular book of the moral foundations of people and how those moral foundations all but dictate the stories that we tell ourselves about ourselves. That we say, okay, here's the morals I hold, and therefore here's the story of who I am based on this particular morality, and everyone else fits into this story by how they do or don't live up to that particular moral standard that I have set. He says it this way, the human mind is a story processor, not a logic processor. Everyone loves a good story. Every culture bathes its children in stories. Among the most important stories we know are stories about ourselves. These narratives are not necessarily true stories. They are simplified and selective reconstructions of the past, often connected to an idealized vision of the future. But even though life narratives are to some degree post hoc fabrications, they still influence people's behaviors, relationships, and mental health. What he is saying is that what you decide is the right, and we always decide that who we are and what the right is usually based on what we're doing. You notice not many times you're confronted with who you are that you say, yes, I'm the exact wrong kind of person. Thank you for bringing it to my attention. Our normal instinct, right, is defense, because we're always in the right and we can retell our story. So even when we're wrong, we can make ourselves very much in the right. But we always decide who we are and tell stories about ourselves concerning what we believe, concerning our beliefs. And those beliefs and that story that we tell ourselves about who we are will dictate how we think about and treat other people. So we have this moral foundation. We believe we live according to that moral foundation. We throw out any evidence to the contrary. And then we view the world with eyes based on that story, and we will treat them either kindly or cruelly based on that particular narrative. The Bible makes plain that those who view themselves as righteous are cruel. As Jesus said, there was a certain man who trusted in himself that he was righteous and despised others. Notice the self-perception of being better than always then has a category of people who are less than. And that then causes what we believe is superiority and a right to treat them as less than, some kind of cruelty or anything that's just opposed to doing them good, i.e. kindness. And religious people, of course, can be the worst because of this. That's why Pharisees got the sharpest of Christ's rebukes. They got his greatest criticisms because they believed something about themselves that then gave them a right to treat other people a particular way that in no way reflected the God that they said that they served, who was always kind to even the ungrateful. One horrific example from the past of this is a letter that was written to William Barclay, who surely was, you know, tending towards certain forms of liberalism, and yet his daughter drowned to death in her childhood. And this was even before the internet, so you had to do it this way. In an anonymous letter he received, someone wrote him this: I know why God killed your daughter. It was to save her from being corrupted by your heresies. Notice, all in the name of a particular righteousness, there was a justification for an abject cruelty. I mean, you see this so obviously in our own national political discourse. I mean, because the liberals are evil and don't care about the foundations of this country, and Republicans are not, they can be spoken of as traitors and communists. And because Republicans hate people and don't care for all the needs of anyone, and are self-consumed and just want to enlarge themselves, it's okay to speak of them as subhuman fascists and tyrants. And all of these words, of course, were lifted from actual political discourse that takes place. This isn't stuff that I'm just making up for sermon illustrations. This might be, you know, discourse that you've seen on your Facebook page. You know, the meme that was going around, unfriend me until the election is over, had a lot of truth to it. But of course, the election ended, and we're still just as divided and cruel as ever. Well, how do we justify those actions? Because we view ourselves as in the right, and because we're morally superior according to the foundation that we've set, we can view others as less than, and therefore as worthy objects of cruelty, or at least objects unworthy of intentional kindness. They are wrong, they're on the wrong side, and thus don't deserve to be treated a particular way. But our Lord says, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So when we see kindness for what it is, we see that we don't measure up, that we are not kind. One poet wrote these lines, "'Tis something when the day draws to its close, to say, though I have borne a burdened mind, have tasted neither pleasure nor repose, yet this remains, to all men, friends or foes, I have been kind." I mean, that's a beautiful poem, a wonderful sentiment. There's never been a day that I've laid my head on the pillow and had that actual thought. He says, I come to the close of the day and I just think, no matter how terrible it's been, at least I have been kind to everyone, friend and enemy. I mean, how do you measure up? Because oddly, that poem is merely reflecting the standard that the Heavenly Father has set. Kindness to all people in all circumstances, despite who they are. What's interesting is God is calling us to be kind to our enemies, and we can't even be kind to those that we say that we love. I mean, think about it, even on the broad scale, you know, just life at home and how we get things done, you know, that I don't have time for kind words. Harsh words will have to do because this is, you know, the order of the day. You know, how easy it is to sit back and, you know, I'm so guilty of this myself, to watch a sporting event or to watch, you know, The Voice, and use that as an opportunity to just critique, you know, my way of sitting back and judging everyone and spreading that, you know, disease to my own children. For some of us, you know, the daily commute becomes a very obvious crucible of whether kindness is in our lives. I mean, am I generously inclined toward other drivers? Do I assume, you know, that he wants to get over because he just didn't know where the turn was? Or do I think, you know, this is the same guy who does this every day and I'm not letting him in no matter what? Some of us have to admit that much of our conversation flows with sarcasm because it's very hard for us to speak words that would build up. Even to those we love and like and live with, are we able to be kind in the face of their unkindness, their rudeness, their thoughtlessness, their tardiness, their childishness, or just their plain human neediness? Or are there reasons that we give ourselves as to why we have to react this way? If I don't do it, no one's going to train them. If I don't say it, they'll keep doing this forever. Notice, God's kindness doesn't change dependent on what he dependent on the character of the person to which it is given. It becomes clear when we look at biblical kindness that we all fall far short of God's actual standard of good actions, well-intentioned towards undeserving persons. And of course, that is why we need a gospel that is soaked in the kindness of God. I mean, notice an action. God's kindness, Romans chapter 2, that he was patiently waiting in order that we would come to repentance. It wasn't just him patiently waiting with no action, but rather, as we see in Titus 3:4, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God's own kindness toward us was made manifest. It showed up in human flesh. And it came to save. And notice, he makes very plain in Titus, not because of anything we had done, not because there was anything lending him toward kindness towards us. It wasn't like he saw in us something worthy of his goodness, but rather he put on flesh. That very action is kindness enacted, right? It's to do good because of good intention. And he came into this world as a child, born of a virgin, in order that he might live the life you and I never lived, in order that he might bear the brunt of God's wrath that you and I deserve. And he enfleshed all of it while we were yet sinners and have lived most of our lives recoiling at his goodness. It was based wholly on his tender mercy toward a people who deserved none of that mercy. And this to a people who had basked already in his kindness, but to no avail. You notice, God created the world, and we were unthankful. And he watched it unfold, and he acted many times in history, and man still was unthankful. He redeemed the people, and they were still unthankful, grumbling, complaining. And he sat, and he saw, and he watched, and he continued to act until his kindness put on human flesh. I mean, if kindness is well-intentioned actions of goodness, it doesn't get any bigger than that one. And it's that gospel that informs and empowers our kindness. I mean, it must. This is what, if we're ever going to begin to enflesh just a little bit what love is. I mean, as we see this description, it becomes obvious. Love is these things. We are not loving. That becomes a very big testimony of our lives. But we also see love is, and the face of Christ comes beaming through all of this section. And it's that gospel then that has to inform and empower our actions from this point on. It's the gospel helps us make this acknowledgement. If it's an action, right, God's goodness and kindness towards us, it leads us to this acknowledgement that we are not who we thought we were. That as much as we make of ourselves and as highly as we think of ourselves and as much as that justifies the way that we treat others in our own mind, the cross tells us something very distinctly about ourselves that has to rearrange our pattern. And it's only when this is allowed to really sink into you, to become part of who you are, that you will ever act kindly. As one author wrote, and I've mentioned before, the distress we see someone experiencing and the compassion we feel for them isn't determined by the objective facts. It's determined by the person looking. It's not the severity or the objective fact of disaster that motivates us to feel compassion. It's whether we can see ourselves in the victim. And what he's saying by that is simply this. Two people come upon the same scene. Compassion is not immediately built into both. But the person who can imagine themselves in the tragedy, or who can imagine themselves in the situation, so someone cutting you off in traffic, someone speaking rudely to you, the person who can imagine themselves to be that kind of person and say, you know what, I'm rude sometimes. I'm impatient all the time. You know, I cut people off. I just got into this space 2 seconds ago because I cut the guy behind me off, which is amazing how quickly that falls out of your own head. If you can imagine yourself to be the rotten sort of person that you have to be kind to, and you should be able to because the cross tells you, you are that sort of person. Whether you know it or not, whether you've acknowledged it, the cross testifies over the entirety of our life, you are that way, whether you can feel it or sense it or not. It is only when we can put ourselves there that we'll ever be motivated to be kind to others. Maybe some of you saw this video that was going around this week from this lady who was in the drive-through line at Starbucks. And she's a mother. She has a small kid. Apparently the child threw her toy down from the back seat. And she was rummaging around to try to find the toy because the child was screaming. And the line had moved forward, and so the person behind her, you know, let her know that the line had moved. And she says, you know, honked, and then I look, and she, and the arms are raised, they're flailing around, you know, she was just fuming that I did not go. She says in this video, so I got out of my car, and I punched her in the throat. She says, no, I didn't do that. That's what I wanted to do for a split second, but I didn't. She said, what I did was I proceeded to pull up and to pay for that woman's coffee. And here's my thought process. She's going through something. And if I got out of the car to give her a hug, that would just be too weird. So I bought her a coffee. You know, life is short. And I don't know if it's because at one point I tried to end my own life or because both my parents have passed away. All I know is we have no idea what other people are going through. And when people are rude to me or cut me off or don't say thank you when I hold open the door, I don't know what they're going through. I don't know if they just got back from the divorce attorney or a custody battle or a funeral. And instead of retaliating and trying to get some kind of justice, I just try to be as kind as I possibly can because it's those people who are grumpy and harboring resentments or are angry that need love the most. They're the hardest to love, but they need love the most. Remind yourself you're fighting an invisible battle that we know nothing about, so just be kind. But notice where she generated that from. She said, I don't know if it was because at one point I wanted to end my own life. Meaning, she could have empathy. She could connect herself to that person behind her and just say, I have no clue what you're going through. All I know is I've been in really bad places before. And therefore, I want to do something that will hopefully bring you out of this bad place. You and I have connection in these things. And it really does begin with the sinner seeing that their sin is just as foul and even more foul, in the sense that we know ourselves better than we know other people. And therefore, we know the crookedness of our own heart and our own selfishness and our own impulsive actions. Therefore, we have every right to be willing to forgive and do good to those who have been unkind to us. It's an awareness of who we are, but it's also an application. If kindness is killing us, it's something that's going to continue to kill us if we're going to do it, meaning you must die if you're going to be kind. You know, killing them with kindness should be killing yourself in order to do kindness. Colossians 3:12 says we are told to clothe ourselves with kindness. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And then 31 tells us the opposite, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. These are the traits of people, according to Paul, who have been loved this way. This is what happens, Lord willing, to people who have experienced the kindness of God. Even though they didn't deserve it, even, notice what Paul says, do this even as God in Christ forgave you. So it's this awareness that I've got a problem, but it's also an application that I'm going to do the same thing that I freely received from my Heavenly Father, despite the fact that I'm that kind of person. These traits are from those who know themselves, and yet they have known and experienced the goodness and kindness of God toward them. Notice what Paul says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. What kind of people can be tender-hearted? What kind of people can be kind and forgiving? Well, those who have been wounded, those who have caused pain and hurt, and have been treated good by their Heavenly Father, those people have a soft spot, even for those who are treating them poorly. And the opposite are the fruits of folks who don't think they need mercy, or who still believe themselves to be somebody. That is where bitterness and revenge and anger and gossip and insult are born. Because I am somebody still. I still have plenty to lose, and I'm above you in so many ways. The sinner who has seen themselves for what they are knows that in order to be saved, they must die. And they also begin to learn that the only way to live as one of those people is to keep on dying, even as God in Christ has done for us. We know who we are. You know, like we've talked about before, like Chesterton said, when he was asked to write an essay on what's wrong with the world, and his response was, "Dear sirs, I am." That we need to come to that sort of conclusion. And it's really what motivated Chesterton, even when you hear about his social policy and how he would treat, you know, he was always being rebuked for how he handled beggars because there was this kind of, there has to be some kind of, you know, responsibility. You can't just show unbridled kindness to those who are begging on the street. They'll probably go get drunk with the money you give them. And Chesterton's response was, I know how prone I am to overeat and to overindulge. And the only difference is basically that I have money to do it. And he said, so who am I? I don't know what they're going to do with this money, but who am I to judge them? All I do know is that they're in need, and I want to show them a kindness. What we would want, I think, as we consider our own lives and how we've been impacted, is the kindness of others. And we know that kindness leaves a mark. We know it first and foremost through the gospel, and then we know it through people who have shown us the kindness of Christ in flesh and human life. You know, and the beauty of this reality is that the Psalm told us God shows kindness all the time. Every day, to all of His creatures, in every situation, is the kindness of God, which means this attribute of love, this thing that God's calling you to, has countless ways to be applied any given day. There is a myriad of ways to be kind. There is never an opportunity that arises in your life where you can, where you don't have the opportunity to show a kindness. You know, a cup of coffee or bringing someone something they need, you know, saying a kind word. There is an endless opportunity to show these things. You know, we don't know how the story ends with the lady on that particular video. But in the same week, interestingly enough, in an article I was reading, there was these words written from a lady who received a coffee from the lady in front of her at Starbucks. There's a theme here. I wasn't at Starbucks when I wrote this, but she received a coffee and she ended up writing this woman this letter. "Thank you for the coffee. I rarely go to Starbucks and treat myself, but the last couple of months have been a bit of a struggle. My father just passed away, and he also was my babysitter. My family and my children have had a really hard time. This morning, my babysitter called off sick, and I had to take the day off work. I decided to buy the kids breakfast and get myself a coffee with total guilt because I'm going to become a stay-at-home mom for a while." The word total guilt, interestingly, was underlined. She continued, "Since I was not planning on going this route in my life, I was not emotionally and financially prepared to quit working. I cried when I found out. You were so sweet to buy me a coffee and thrilled to see you in a couple houses down from where I live. I felt it necessary to know that what you did for me was more than just a coffee. It was something that turned my whole day around, put tears in my eyes, a smile on my face. I feel so grateful." Notice, this one small action of kindness has a ramification that is unknown, of course, to the person giving it, say we get this letter, But think of all of the opportunities you have day in and day out. God is always doing kindness. He does good to all of his creatures in every situation, which means we have opportunity in whatever situation we bump into to do good with good intention, despite who may be receiving it. Augustine, when he reflects on his conversion, speaks of it this way. He says, "I came to Milan to Bishop Ambrose, known to the whole world as among the best of men, your devout servant, whose eloquent discourse did at that time strenuously dispense unto thy people the flour of your wheat, the gladness of your oil, and the sober intoxication of your wine. To him was I unknowingly led by you, that by him I might knowingly be led unto you. That man of God received me like a father. He looked with a benevolent and episcopal kindness on my change of state. And I began to love him, not at first indeed as a great teacher of the truth, which I entirely despaired of in your church, but as a man who is kind to me." So when you start thinking about, what God has done throughout the ages of his church, and we look at particular bright lights, even like Augustine, he looks back and he attributes it to the kindness of a bishop who reached out to him. He was not impressed with his teaching, though the whole world was. He was impressed with the love that was shown. Some of you have read Rosario Butterfield's book, The Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, which is an amazing story. This woman was a tenured professor, a very outspoken lesbian, LGBTQ2 protester, very anti-Christian. She describes herself as, having basically a flat top, bleach blonde. She was aggressively anti the church. And in her memoir about her journey from becoming a committed lesbian to a committed Christian, now married to a Reformed minister, she says that as a non-Christian, her impression of evangelical Christians was that they were poor thinkers, judgmental, scornful, and afraid of diversity. And after publishing her critique of an evangelical group in her local newspaper, she received an enormous volume of polarizing responses. You can only imagine the ones coming from some in the church. She placed an empty box in each corner of her desk. She sorted hate mail into one, fan mail into the other, and she received then a 2-page response from a local pastor. She says it was kind. It was an inquiring letter. It had the warmth and civility in addition to some probing questions. She said she couldn't figure out which box to put it in, so it sat on her desk for 7 days. She wrote, "It was the kindest letter of opposition that I'd ever received." And its tone demonstrated that the writer was not against her. Eventually, she would contact this pastor. He and his wife would have her repeatedly into their home. And she said, for the first time, she began to see someone in the world show hospitality almost as well as the homosexual community. And she said what she found from this man was that he treated her like a human being. And she said, he never did. He never put down his own beliefs. But she said, he never treated me like I was less than. And this would lead, again, to her eventual conversion to the faith. Now, we love those stories. one-way love, a show of kindness that ends with the gratitude and the change of the recipient. But those aren't always the stories. And God's story doesn't end just with those who receive Him and show Him love. His kindness goes to those who are forever ungrateful and forever wicked. And He calls us to join Him in that life. And the only way we're going to do it is not by, you know, thinking harder and making kindness cards and those sorts of things. Though it is a good thing to think through strategically, what kind deeds can I do for people around me? It's a wonderful habit to seek to engender. And yet what will motivate it, what will give it good intent, is knowing who you really are, seeing the abundant kindness of God in Christ for you, and being able to keep yourself, viewing yourself for who you are, and therefore no longer putting yourself above anyone in any condition, but willing instead to go to them as a fellow human, in need, made in the image of God, worthy of your kindness. And in so doing, you will be like your Father in heaven. Let us pray. Now, as we come here today, we come not merely because of the kindness of God, which is very, very true. If you're here today in this seat believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because the Lord has been kind to you. If you're sitting in the seat just breathing, that's also because the Lord has been kind to you. But we come here today not just because He has been kind to us, but that He's here to be kind to us. And part of why we gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day is to experience the kindness of God, to touch and to taste and to handle, to have been fleshed for us, God's goodness to us. And this table is part of how He does that. He comes and He speaks to us through the voice of His Word. And He comes and He delivers bread and wine to us to show us His goodness, to do good to us with good intention to unworthy recipients. I think one of the things that the Lord's table conjures up in a lot of our minds is that, you know, are we worthy to partake of it? And the short answer to that question is no, you are not worthy to partake of it. None of us are. I mean, this table declares that we're unworthy. And the very shape of it, the cruciform shape of broken body and shed blood, says there was something profoundly wrong with you. That's why this table was set. And yet, even though we come as unworthy persons, God comes here week after week to give Himself to you, to do good, but also with the intention of doing good to you. He feeds you this in order that you might receive Christ and Christ only. Not just to remember Jesus, not just to think about the cross and think about what He's done for you in the past, but to give to you Christ afresh this day, that you might know that your life is really joined to Him, that you might know as you taste and touch and smell that Christ died for you specifically and personally. But that also Christ is in you. As you digest this meal, that Christ is in you and you are in Him, you are united to the risen Lord. And therefore, He promises that He is changing you, that He will not stop that process until you look just like Him in glory. Now, this sermon may have shown that you don't look much like Him, and yet this table guarantees that one day you will, and that God will not stop coming to you faithfully until He finally comes and makes that true when you see Him and you are like Him, for you see Him as He is. Come to this table this morning, people of God, with hope and with thanksgiving and with the knowledge that God desires to be kind to you afresh this day. May you receive these gifts for what they are, truly gifts from a good God to an unworthy people. Let us pray.